We are in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Just by way of background, I want you to remember that at this point in Israel's history, the country was divided into two countries. You had essentially the majority group, the larger contingent, the tribes of Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which was the tribe of Judah and some other folks as well, mixed in Benjamin and so forth, kind of aligned there. But basically, you had the little nation that was not always walking with God, but doing a better job of it than the northern kingdom. The people up in the northern kingdom were pretty much wicked, 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 wicked. And so what we're going to read about in the last chapter that we studied was concerning the events in the southern kingdom. Now we're going to look for a moment as the text takes us up to see what was going on meanwhile up north. We always know that it's those northerners who are really bad. But anyway, I can say that. I was born right outside Chicago, so I can say that. 2 Kings chapter 13, this is God's word. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria. Now that's the northern kingdom. And he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed the rest and made them like the dust at threshing time. As for the other events, the reign of Jehoahaz, all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as king. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all he did, his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried. The chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said. And he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said. And he shot. The Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only 3 times. Elisha died and was buried. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Then Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he had taken in battle from his father, Jehoahaz. 3 times, Jehoash defeated him. So he recovered the Israelite towns." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. First off, I want you to see that this country, the country of Israel, the northern kingdom, was still in the hand of God while rebelling against God. Sometimes we look at things that are going on, we see evil around us, and we feel as if God has just let things get out of control. You know, I mean, what is going on? How can God possibly allow this? There is so much wickedness. There is so much evil. Well, it's not that God's not in control. It is that God has chosen sovereignly to allow people to do things that are wicked. Not because God applauds wickedness, not because God is the author of evil, but because God, the sovereign creator of all things, the ruler of the universe, has chosen to give people the capacity to not only make choices, but to experience the consequences of choices that they make. God is sovereignly working out his plan even through the bad choices of people that make God angry. And it's not because God's saying, "Oh, well, I'd like to do something, but I just can't." It is because God has designed the universe and governs the universe in such a way that people's choices matter. But in the midst of people making choices, even evil people making evil choices, God is still displaying his character, his glory, his compassion. And we see that in this chapter. Not a lot of big momentous things. Certainly the most colorful and dramatic part of this story is a dead man coming back to life when his body comes in contact with Elisha's bones. That's pretty cool. We'll get there in a few moments. But the first thing I want you to see, kind of the overriding theme here, is the fact that God is sovereignly at work even as people are making bad decisions. Is that clear? What does sovereignly mean? In case you're young and wondering about that word, that means God's really in control. Okay? It means nobody's pulling his strings and making him do stuff. And yet, right in the midst of this, we see that God responds to people's choices. They do bad things, God responds accordingly. They turn and cry out to him and seek his favor, and God responds. Well then, okay, so is it really kind of more like a thing where it's the yin and the yang? I mean, God's kind of in control, but we kind of are too? Well, no. Because you're not just comparing things there that are unequal. Unequal would be a huge understatement. Because our life, power, intelligence, choices, sovereignty, etc., very finite, very small. God's intelligence, power, control is infinite. Absolutely infinite. So it's not like, you know, well, so there's our part and then there's God's part. There's not even anything I can compare it to because there's nothing else that's infinite. Okay? But just to try and help you get your mind around it for a second. If we were to say that an ant has power, that would be true. Ants do have power. They can pick up breadcrumbs, dead insect carcasses, all kinds of things, and pull them back to their nest. Powerful things. Remarkable. Look at the work that ant is doing. Just amazing. Well, the ant has power. But I can go like this and move my foot on top of an ant, and the ant's life is all over. Okay? All done here. Suddenly, the ant can't say, wait, you can't do that to me, and hold my foot at bay. Pastor, what are you saying? We ought to be mean to ants? No, I'm talking about our capacity in terms of power. All right? So we would say that the ant has power, but not compared to a human. Okay? But as I flex my ankle and squash that ant, and think how strong I am compared to the ant. I am tiny in my power compared to, oh, let's say, a nuclear bomb. Okay? If a nuclear bomb goes off where I happen to be standing, I'm not going to be saying, ouch. I'm not going to be saying anything. I'm going to be vaporized along with miles of stuff around me. Okay? So the comparison between my power compared to an ant is really a small gap compared to the comparison between my power and that of a nuclear bomb. Okay? But folks, the power of a nuclear bomb compared to some of the other forces of energy that God has placed within the universe, minuscule. A nuclear bomb here on Earth could blow up a big part of the Earth. God, on the other hand, could not only blow up the whole planet at one time, God spoke the universe in which this planet is a tiny little speck into being. So to compare man's power and man's control with God's power and God's control, really kind of stupid. Okay? That doesn't mean that ants don't have power, that I don't have power, that nuclear bombs don't have power. It just means that when we compare all of us and our power to the power of God, there's really no comparison. Is that clear? So, do people then just kind of exist like robots and we really have no choice? No, no, no. God has given us the capacity to make choices, and our choices make a difference because God set it up that way. But it's not because God is saying, oh, darn it, I was trying to do something here and you people keep messing it up. Not like that. God is sovereignly working out His plan. He is at work, even when it looks like things are going very badly. Got that? That's the big overarching message of what we're trying to see in this chapter today. Now, first of all, in the Northern Kingdom, in the 23rd year of Joash, the guy down south, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, remember, was a bad guy, his son Jehoahaz became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Two things. Number one, 17 years is a long time. And this was 17 years of rule by a wicked guy who was doing bad stuff. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the second thing. Public opinion, not really all that important. God's opinion, very important. This guy did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, whose eyes are on you? God is looking. He sees what you're up to. And you better understand that what He thinks about what you say and do is what really matters. It's not whether that person thinks it's funny. What's this? You know, it doesn't matter. You think, oh, I'm becoming very popular. People think I'm witty. That really is not going to last. You need to understand that you have an audience of one that really matters. What does God say about what you're doing? Is He pleased? Because if He's not pleased, you're making a big mistake. And this guy did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 17 years, it looked like he was pretty much getting away with it. Now, you know, I mean, the weather was terrible, and the crops weren't good, and the enemy army kept coming in and oppressing, and it was really bad. The king of Aram, I mean, he was really just kind of crushing for a long time. But it took a long time for this king to figure out, I've got a problem that I can't solve, and the only one who can solve it is God. And so, verse 4, then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor. Why? Because things were really bad. His country was being really oppressed by a foreign ruler. And he came to the point where he says, oh, I can't take this anymore. And the stuff he'd been doing wasn't working. You see that with people sometimes who have addictions. Alcohol, drugs. You know, they try and control it. They try and do this. They try and do that. And eventually they just come to the point and they say, I just can't solve this. I need the help of a higher power. Okay? The first step in recovery is recognizing that you've got a problem you can't beat. You need someone else to help you. Now, if you've got your wits about you, hopefully you know that that someone else is God, the creator of the universe and ruler of all things. And you turn to Him. But Jehoahaz turned to God, and God could have said, and it would have been totally just and right on God's part to say, look, you're not really willing to repent, and I'm not going to help you. But God had compassion on a sinner who'd been doing bad stuff for years. And so the Lord sent a deliverer for Israel. And they escaped from the power of Aram, and life got good again, and people were able to move out of the caves and back into their houses. Thank the Lord. Isn't this wonderful? Well, no, they didn't thank the Lord. They lived in their own homes as they had before, but they did not turn away, verse 6, from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he caused Israel to commit. And they continued in them. And also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. What's the Asherah pole? Closest thing to it in our culture is a porn shop. Okay? Pornography, basically. Which had been elevated to the point of being like a religion. And so here was this tribute to perverted sexuality that was a fixture within the public culture. Kind of like, I don't know, Super Bowl commercials. You know, Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition, the Playboy Penthouse, whatever. This was a fixture in public life. It was a part of the culture. And people just accepted it. That's just the way it is. That's the way we live. That's the way we roll. We have a problem with that in our culture, don't we? Well, it's not new. This goes back a long way. And it was not pleasing to God. So, the Asherah pole remained standing. Well, militarily, they'd been really hit hard. They were down to 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. Now, we might think 10,000 foot soldiers is a, you know, pretty large group of guys. Not really. Not for a national army. Not against an army of hundreds of thousands, which is what they were up against. So they had this kind of, you know, okay, guys, let's get out and do a military parade. But it wasn't like they were ready to go to battle. Okay? They were really weak. And that's pretty much the way it ends. Verse 9. Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and his son Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as king. So Jehoash becomes king. And he reigns 16 years, just 1 year less than his father. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he'd caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. In other words, what happened? Finally, the wicked king calls on the Lord. God sends deliverance, but the people continue to sin. That king dies. His son takes over, and the evil just continues. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but the idea of having over 30 years of bad rulers, unappealing to me, right? I mean, wouldn't you like to say that, you know, after 4 years, we're going to vote him out of office? I mean, isn't that what we want? We're Americans. We don't have to put up with this nonsense. Let's just get organized, go to the polls. No, I want you to understand, God gave the people the kind of leadership that represented the people. Even when the first king in this chapter turns to the Lord for help and God sends help, the people, it doesn't say Jehoahaz didn't turn, it says the people didn't turn. The people just kept on doing wicked stuff and they kept the Asherah pole. They continued to serve other gods. They made a god out of things that aren't God. Greed is idolatry. And if our country isn't characterized by greed as a national sin, I don't know what is. And that's not one party or the other politically. It is the American way of life. Some people think the way they're going to get what they're greedy for is elect this group. Some people think the way they're going to get what they're greedy for is to elect this group. But basically, the motivation behind most voters is greed. I want to elect the one who's going to give me what I want, which is, generally speaking, more stuff. Okay? Some people say, yeah, I don't want to have to work for the stuff. I think I'm owed the stuff. Give me the stuff. And other people say, no. I think we all ought to have to work for our stuff, and I'm willing to work for our stuff. But then it's mine. 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 No one's to touch it. There was a time in my life when my favorite word was mine. I was about 2. And I went around the house. They used to call me the little German. Because I went around the house saying, mine. That's a German word. Anyway, not the way I would have spelled it, but anyhow, that's why I was called the little German. I hope that America can get past the 2-year-old stage. But I particularly hope that the body of Christ will get past the 2-year-old stage. Because what we ought to be going around saying is, yours. It's all yours. Everything is yours. And we are yours. I am yours. And you are mine. Hallelujah. It's not about stuff that's ours and we're going to hold on to it. I hope I can tell this story without embarrassing him too badly. But when our 3 kids came from Ukraine, the first night that they arrived at our house, we had some things for each of the children on their beds to give to them. And while the 2 younger kids were looking at their stuff, our oldest son was using the restroom, the oldest of the 3. And when he came out of the restroom, Peter, kind of hard to avoid saying who's who. Peter came out and he said, Look, this is mine, this is mine. And Elizabeth said, and look, this is mine. And Stephen grabbed hold of me and hugged me. And he said, this is mine. I still want to cry. Because, folks, that not only blessed me, but that's the way I want to bless God. I want to be like that. I want to have that heart that says, it's not the stuff that matters. It's the relationship. My Heavenly Father has made me His own, and He is my Father forever. Thanks be to God. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Well, the wicked son reigned for 16 years, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if I were God, I would just have a tendency to do like I mentioned I am capable of doing with an ant. I would just squash them. I would just wipe us out. I don't know why God saved me. I don't deserve it. God didn't save me because I'm a pretty good fellow most of the time. God saved me in order to reveal His glory. Because He is the God who saves sinners. I'm amazed, amazed that He would choose to love me. But that's what He does, and He does it right here in this chapter. Two stories are told. Verse 14 and following, Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Now, I've got to make a comment on that. Elisha was used by God to heal many people. But he gets sick and dies. Well, I mean, what's the deal there? I've heard preachers thinking that they were being intelligent and scriptural say that if the gift of healing were still operative today, then the person who has the gift ought to just walk in the hospitals and empty out the wards. And that's what they say. And they and their congregations chuckle and think, well, see, we've got a good preacher. Let me just tell you, that is a moronic statement, even when it comes from a PhD. Because if you're saying that, you're not paying attention to the scriptures. There were some sick people, even after Jesus had spent years healing those who were brought to Him. There were still some sick people left. Otherwise, the apostles wouldn't have had anybody to heal. Especially not people who'd been sick for decades, which is what they encountered right there in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been. God does what He chooses, when He chooses, the way He chooses. And Jesus didn't heal everybody. There were still sick people after He was ascended to the Father. Furthermore, if you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God displayed miraculous healings as He chose. And so the idea that a person having a gift of laying hands on the sick and they recover is something that then is totally under the control of that person is not biblical. The reason those miracles happen is because God chooses to manifest them. And Elisha, having been used by God to bring wellness to many who'd been sick, is now sick and dying. Even after he's dead, and his body is just bones. The body's decayed and there's just a skeleton left. God's power is still the same. And that's why a dead body that comes in contact with his bones springs back to life. What a scary and wonderful testimony to the power of God and the authority of Elisha's preaching. It was a reminder to the people that this man was the servant of the Lord and what he said is true. And that's the purpose of the miracles, is to bear testimony to the authority of God's Word. But Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died, and Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. Now understand this. Here's a wicked king doing wicked things, but when the prophet's dying, he's really bummed out. I mean, this is sad because this guy's a contact with God. We all know he's got contact with God, and we hate for him to die. We love him. He's been a blessing to us, and at times he's really helped us. And even though I'm not willing to repent of my sins and do what I ought to do, I really respect and honor this man, and I hate the fact that he's dying. It's kind of like a lot of people's attitude right now toward Billy Graham. Billy Graham's 94 years old. We're planning on having this wonderful outreach for his 95th birthday. But on his 94th birthday, celebrities from all over the country participated in a two-hour special on TV. And I watched it the other night, and it brought tears to my eyes because the tributes were beautiful, and yet also some of the tributes were from people that I was like, gosh, I can't believe they included him in the tribute. Well, Billy Graham didn't put together the tribute, and neither did the Billy Graham organization. It was done by other folks who shall remain nameless. But here's my point. There were some politicians in there who haven't always lived good and moral lives. Okay? And they were paying tribute to Billy Graham because Billy Graham deserves to be honored as a great servant of the Lord. But what should Elisha do when this wicked king comes to see him? He should say, get away from me. If you do not repent, you will not be blessed. And I don't want to have you around when I'm about to go see God. Is that what he should do? No. He should do exactly what he did, and that is deliver the word of the Lord to this king. And so he says to this king, take the bow, take the arrows here, and he puts his hands on the king's hands and tells him, shoot. And they shoot the arrows, and he says, God's going to give you victory over your enemy. I would have wanted to edit that. I would have said, excuse me, Elisha, you mean God's going to give you victory over your enemy if you repent, right? Nope. That's not what God told him to say, because that's not what God was going to do, because God was going to give him victory over his enemy anyway. Amazing. I wouldn't have done that. I would have said, this guy's a creep. He's wicked. He's evil. He doesn't deserve victory over his enemies. These people are sinful, and I'm glad I'm about to die and be out of here. Because I'm just a self-righteous jerk some of the times. But God is so much nicer than I am. And it says here, he had compassion on the people. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to this day he's been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Do you get that? They were being allowed to live because of God's love for their ancestors. Do you realize that one of the reasons we're still around today as a country is because there were people generations ago who loved God and served Him and sought His favor? We are experiencing, we're like the kids who inherit wealth. And then instead of earning more, we just sit around and find ways to spend it. That's what's happening in our country right now. Tragic. Absolutely tragic. But I want you to understand, it's because of the compassion and kindness of the Lord and His faithfulness to keep covenant with those who've gone before us that we still survive. And we ought to be thanking God for His mercy and His grace. Because if we got what we deserve, God would nuke us all right now. Okay?
Not me, Pastor Wood. I'm a nice kid.
Okay. But then there was a second thing. Besides shooting the arrows and being told you're going to have victory over Aram, you'll completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. In other words, you're going to really win that one. Then he said, verse 18, take the arrows, and the king took them. And Elisha told him, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. Now you'll only defeat it three times. The chapter goes on to tell us that they did indeed defeat Aram three times. I have one question for you. Why? why did he only strike the ground three times? Why was he tentative? And I would submit to you, and I'll find out when I get to heaven if I'm right, but I've been there, and so I believe I know the answer. Not to heaven. I mean, I've been in this kind of situation.
Pastor Wood said he's been there. Has he been to heaven? What isn't he telling us?
No, that's not it. I've been in a situation like this young king. I believe the reason he didn't strike the ground more vigorously and more repeatedly was because he was afraid that it was going to have to do with his being disciplined by God. If the teacher, now we don't use corporal punishment here, but suppose we were in a situation where we do, and the teacher said, I want you to go outside and get some young branches from a sapling, from a bush or something, some nice flexible branches that I can use for a whip. What kind of branches would you bring back? I dare say it would have to do with whether or not you thought you deserved a whipping. Right? If you thought the bully over there is going to get whipped, then you'd probably get some stout stuff, okay? Because you want him to really feel the pain. But if you thought those branches might be used on you, you're going to come back with little strands of willow, okay? Just little kind of flippy, leafy things, okay? Because you do not want to get hit hard yourself. And I believe that the reason he was reluctant to hit the ground more vigorously is because he had a guilty conscience. He had not repented of his sin. He had not led the people in the right direction. He was doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. He knew it. He's there with Elisha. He's just heard that he's going to have victory over the armies that are his enemies. And now he's told, you take these arrows and you hit the ground. And so he did, but it's like one, two, three. Okay? Because that's all I want to get spanked. Okay? And then he finds out, no. God's miracles are tied to obedience. And the extent of his victory was tied to the extent of his obedience. Now, he's there with a prophet who's dying, and it seems like a small thing. But obeying the word of the Lord is never a small thing. And because he did not more vigorously and enthusiastically do as he was told, he would fail to receive the blessing that could have been his. Everything God promised, he did. But God gives people the responsibility of making choices, and those choices have consequences. Please, be careful to obey the word of the Lord.